The passage today is in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? This is the word of the Lord.
Let me begin in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, this may be a moment at which we finally listen, and I pray it would be, to your word. I pray, Father, if we've been distracted for 2 hours today, that today, even just for 20 or 30 minutes, that we could focus and hear. Lord, I pray that your Son would be honored. I pray that your truth would be spoken. I pray, Father, that we would leave here very encouraged to know about the love and the grace that you've offered us in him. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. It's been a fun morning. Recognizing our graduating seniors, they're very dear to me and to those that I work with at the church. And they're not with us right now, but I told them earlier, I said, foreignness and newness can be pleasurable or it can be painful. And you all know that's true. In a culture and an age when newness is sought after so much, and we get so tired of what's old, we don't stop to think that sometimes new doesn't always mean good. Sometimes it's pleasurable, but sometimes it's painful. And so foreignness is something none of us can avoid. And in either instance, what's interesting is the response that's required of us is exactly the same. And I noticed this in my life when I was at Texas A&M University. That's what the maroon bow tie is for. If we have any Aggies in the crowd. When I was at Texas A&M, entering in as a freshman about 12 years ago, I sat down in my dormitory bed, and I waved goodbye to my mom and dad, my mom for the 30th time. I had one overwhelming emotion with this newness that was now my life in a different city, in a different place, in a different room. Sheer excitement. It was incredible. What an opportunity, right? Everything in my life up to that point had been familiar. What to eat, where to go, what the streets, the different streets were on, the different classrooms that I would go to, who my friends were. I didn't have to ask any of those questions, much like none of you had to probably ask this morning. But whenever you get to that dormitory and you sit on that bed, all these things come to light. And it brings sheer excitement. But then 3 hours later, when you're hungry and you realize you have dirty clothes, it brings sheer terror. Because mom's not there to do your laundry anymore. And mom's not there to stuff the pantry anymore. And so even in that exciting phase of life, there's still both pleasure and pain, so to speak. Sometimes it's a little bit weightier than that. I also was alone, but this time in my car. This time not as a freshman in college, but as a 27-year-old, and I was outside of a doctor's office after my fourth appointment in 2 weeks. Some of you know that feeling. I had noticed some health abnormalities. I didn't know what the diagnosis was. I figured it was just something small. And I was diagnosed with an autoimmune disease called lupus. At that point, newness didn't feel very good. It felt very foreign. At that point, I felt like I had an expiration date stamped on my forehead for the first time, even though it had been there the whole time. My mortality was brought to mind. And so newness in that sense didn't bring pleasure. It actually brought me great pain. Many of you have been there before. And some of you maybe this morning. Maybe your zip code has changed because the economy in the last several years has changed your financial status. And you had to sell your home and move into a different neighborhood. It's unfamiliar. Some of you might have had a child for the first time. It's new. It's unfamiliar. It's sleepless. It's noisy. It's joyful and it's wonderful all at the same time. Some of you might be parents of some of these seniors who are graduating. And you're about to enter into empty nesthood. It's hard to think about what life was like before kids. That's new. It's foreign. Both painful, both pleasurable. And what's interesting is both those things, for me, Texas A&M, and for me, lupus, required and demanded the exact same response. I had to ask, and I had to seek for help. It reminded me of my dependence, because I'm a creature, I'm not the creator. And by definition, that means that I will, for the rest of my life, be dependent. So I have to ask and seek help from someone who knows what I don't and has what I need. Whether it be a friend at A&M or whether it be a doctor at UT Southwestern, you're no different. And so my charge to the seniors and my charge to you is this. Embrace your dependence, not your independence. Embrace your dependence, not your independence. Though they will, the seniors, grow more and more independent of their parents, neither them nor any of you, nor me, can grow any more independent of God than a branch can grow apart from its tree and stay alive. That's probably part of the reason that John said, abide in Him. Remain in Him. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. And so my plea for you today is to embrace your dependence. Because it means not only vitality and life, it also means beauty and love. So how do you do that? You pray. It's pretty simple, isn't it? But isn't that what prayer is? Prayer is simply us acknowledging and embracing our dependence on God. Because we believe that every good and perfect gift comes from Him. Because He's the Creator. And we're the creature. And as we'll find out in our passage, because He's the Father. And if you know Him through Jesus, you're His son and you're His daughter. And so my plea to you this morning is to pray. Embrace that dependence. And what's interesting in this passage is that it's exactly what Jesus asked the disciples to do. He's been telling them about a foreign kingdom. The kingdom of God. It's present. It's come in Him. And it's yet to come. And Jesus is speaking in a way that's new to them. And in two chapters, you know what He's going to do? Like the seniors, He's going to send them out into a foreign territory with a message that they have heard and they embrace, but they don't quite know how it's all going to work out. And the thing that He does to prepare them is tells them to pray. He commands it. Remember your dependence. And He does it specifically in two ways. Really simple. He reminds them to ask, and He tells them to recall whom they're asking. He reminds them to ask, and He recalls whom it is that they are asking. And so that's my charge for you today, church, is the exact same thing. First, remember to ask. Look at verse 7 and 8. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be open. Notice here there's three repeated commands with three promises. We're very quick to look at the promises and not recognize that what Jesus is giving us is they're imperatives. And what that means is this. He's not asking you to pray. He's commanding you to pray. He's not just inviting you to pray. He's demanding it. Ask, seek, knock. But He's not just demanding it. He's describing it. Why is He doing this? Why this three-headed command? Because prayer is vital to the Christian life. It's a main course, not a seasoning. It's the steering wheel, not the spare tire. Without prayer, prayerlessness will lead to godlessness. And without prayer, your soul will starve and your life will crash. It will happen that way. And so Jesus' commands here, they're literally saying, this isn't just an invitation to ask. It's not optional for you. I'm demanding that you pray because it's vital. It might look a little like this. If you're a mom here today and you have a young son with you in the pew who happens to be a tad bit unruly, you might say, sit still and scare a few of your neighbors, right? Could happen. Sit still. It sounds a little optional. But if you looked at your son and you said, sit still, don't move, be quiet. The first one sounded like an option. The second one sounds like imminent danger, right? There's people on the pews that start scooting away from you for fear that you're going to take out your wrath on them as well. The three-headed command brings a seriousness to it. And that's what Jesus is doing here. In a negative sense, it's a warning about the danger of prayerlessness. Prayerlessness leads to godlessness. And so like that mom, he brings gravity to it by having three commands in a row. But there's a positive sense to it as well, and it's a description. This is the beauty side of it. A positive example. If God said, live for me, it's a command. But if he said, live for me, die for me, love me, those things aren't interrelated. They're one and the same command described in different ways and commanded in different ways. Because we know that a living for God is a dying for God. If any man would follow me, he must take up his cross. And we know that a dying for God is actually a sign of our love for him. Because when we're willing to lay down our life for something, it shows that we truly do love it. Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And what you hear in there is Jesus Christ. Live for me. Die for me. Love me. And so the three-headed command doesn't just bring seriousness and gravity to what Jesus is trying to tell them about prayer. It brings an irresistibility to it, a beauty to it, something that draws you in. Because you see things in the three that you don't see in the one. There's another thing going on here with prayer. Prayer's not just demanded, it's described. It's not just vital, it's also beauty. And the action words that Jesus uses that I hinted at with the children portray this. We see prayer so much as an asking. But he doesn't just say asking, does he? Ask. Seek, knock. And if you'll let that sink in, what you see is that prayer isn't a static thing. It's not just a requesting of God. It's not just an acknowledgement of your dependence. It's an embracing of it. It's a seeking. It's a knocking. Asking, it signifies you're requesting and expressing dependence. Seeking, it's after what it's asked for. It's expressing a journey. And knocking, it's a looking for help. It's a relationship. Doesn't that make prayer a little bit different? It's not static. It's incredibly active. If you can grasp this, and I hope that you can grasp it, prayer will change for you. I would liken it to something like a dance. I myself am no expert dancer, and sure, to the disappointment of many of you, I'm not going to display my skills up here on stage right now. But I can tell you this. I have taken a dance lesson. It was before my wedding, and my wife, Allison, requested it of me. And because I wanted to be a loving, future husband at that point, I consented and I went. And for about the first 30 minutes, I'm not going to lie, it was a little bit miserable. Stiff. Rigid. I'm getting commands from someone and I don't know what I'm being asked to do. I'm so concerned about the mechanics of the dance that I'm not actually dancing. Right? And if you talk to anyone who actually dances, and if you've danced enough, you know this to be true, that the goal of dancing isn't actually to think about the mechanics the entire time. It's actually to get so lost in the dance that the thing that you think about the most is your partner and where he's taking you. The mechanics of it seem to go to the background. They're almost forgotten because you're in the middle of a dance. And there's give and there's take and there's exchange. And there's one who's in the lead, and you know who that always is. And you're not just there to submit to them and their mechanics and what you're going to do. You're there to submit yourself. It's totally different, isn't it? It's a dance. It's not static. It's active. If you can embrace this, what you'll see is that you'll not have a monologue, but a dialogue going on in prayer. For every time the Bible tells you to ask, it tells you to listen. Why? You're in a dance. And there's one who's in the lead. And what he has to say to you is probably 10 times more important than what you had to say to him. A dance. It's not just a monologue. It's a dialogue. It's not just talking. It's listening. It's not just asking. It's seeking. It's knocking. And some of you know this. But when you get so enthralled with God in prayer, you would rather have Him than 1,000 yeses to your requests. You get lost in Him. You embrace Him. And you submit not just your desires to Him, you submit yourself to His desires because you desire Him. Can you see the difference? Prayer is not a static thing. It's an active thing. In church, I would ask you this question. Is there anything that God can give you that's greater than Himself? Is there a single earthly treasure that He holds in His hand that would be greater and better for you than you simply getting Him? The psalmist answers this for us. He says that the goal of prayer is actually God. And here's how he says it. It's in Psalm 27. One thing have I asked of the Lord. And this will I seek. How would you fill that in after there? If you finish the end of this verse in this psalm, what's your one thing? Is it health? Freedom from sickness and disease? Something that's plagued you for a while? Is it money because you're so tired of worrying about it that if you could just get to a financial place where you are at peace, then you would be okay? Is it a spouse? You've longed to be married. You haven't found the right person yet. Maybe you wonder if you will. Is it the right college? Because if you can get in the right college, then you're going to have the right career and you're going to have a successful life. None of these things are bad prayer requests, but I'm submitting to you that they're not the one thing. One thing I have asked of the Lord, and this will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon His beauty and to inquire in His temple. Are your prayers more about the hand of God or the face of God? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth, they grow strangely dim in light of His glory and His grace. Those of you who have sensed that in prayer know that it is food for your soul, because it's abiding, it's remaining, it's embracing the dependence that you were created for. So what is consuming your prayers? What is your one thing? Oswald Chambers said this: our ordinary views of prayer are not found in the New Testament. We look upon prayer as a means for getting something for ourselves. But the Bible's idea of prayer is that we get God. The goal of prayer is God. Do you believe there's something He can offer to you that's greater than Himself? I guess that's going to depend on what you think of Him. And that's where Jesus concludes, and so will we. In the last three verses, He describes that the person that you're asking, the person that He is a perfect Heavenly Father. Look with me. In verse 9, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? If you are a believer in Christ, God is your heavenly Father. Jesus could have used the boss-employee relationship. He could have used the master-servant relationship, the teacher-student relationship. But He says in prayer, it's Father and Son. Why? Two reasons. One, it's intimacy and care, because every good earthly father cares for his children. Two, it's because prayer and the promises therein are reserved for the sons and daughters of God. And if anyone would believe in Jesus, John 1 tells us that they become a son and a daughter of God. And He says two things about His fatherhood. What kind of father is He? He is a father above all fathers, and He gives good gifts. This may sound really simple, but I want you to lean in with me, because God is unlike all earthly fathers. If you have a father on earth that has been less than good for you, it is important that you seek out the fatherhood of God and what kind of father He is. Because if there's a deficiency in how you view the fatherhood of God, there will be a deficiency in prayer. He is the perfect heavenly Father. Whatever might be said of a good earthly father is perfectly said of your heavenly one. And real quickly, just think about this. If a son comes to a father and he's a good dad, I think of four things that I'm going to expect from that good earthly father. One, a wise response. He needs to be able to discern if granting his son's request is a good idea. If he asks for one ice cream cone, thumbs up. If he asks for 16, unless you want to be miserable and your kid be miserable and everyone else around you be miserable, you need some wisdom. Okay? Secondly, a loving response, that he's always thinking of the good of his son. Third, provision, the ability to give, the capability to give, that he can provide what his son needs. And lastly, grace, that his natural inclination isn't miserly. His son doesn't say, "Will you throw the baseball with me?" And the dad goes, "You've got 36 seconds. But he says, "Sure, son." It's a gracious response. Now, if that's true of a good earthly father, think of our perfect heavenly Father. All these things in perfection. Wisdom. There's tons of verses in the Bible about the wisdom of God. But the one that fascinates me the most is when Paul says, "Let me explain to you the wisdom of God this way. The foolishness of God is wiser than any man's wisdom." The bottom rung, if we can say it that way, bottom of the totem pole, part of God's wisdom is still wiser than any man's. With regards to love, fathers in the room right now, I am convinced that at some point you have had to apologize for being unloving. God has never had to do that. As a matter of fact, Paul says his love is so perfect that there's nothing outside of heaven, underneath hell, in the created world, persecution, pain, demons, angels, nothing can separate you from his love in Christ Jesus. What about provision? Well, for starters, what is impossible with man is possible with God. He's perfectly capable of providing. And every good and perfect gift comes from him. James 1:17. What about grace? Oh, how often we come to God and see him like this instead of like this. Church, he's not miserly. He's not stingy. As a matter of fact, when he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus, he said, "I am the Lord, merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving to the thousandth generation." He lavishes his children with his grace. Perfectly wise, perfectly loving, perfectly providing, perfectly gracious. So whatever might be said of a good earthly father is perfectly said of your heavenly one. What kind of father is he? He's the kind of father that would say no to his own son so he can say yes to you. Jesus made a request in the garden on the eve of his crucifixion. "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass." We can't blame him for that request. He was about to die. And for the first time, taste separation from his father. "Father, let this cup pass." Do you know how God answered in his perfect wisdom, his perfect love, his perfect provision, his perfect grace? He said, "No. No." And when God said no in that moment, for everyone who would believe in Jesus, it purchased beauty and life and goodness and salvation and redemption and restoration and resurrection and every eternal heavenly blessing that you can name. Because he said no to his son, he says yes to you if you'll believe. What kind of father is he? He's the kind of father that you want to come to in prayer. Paul puts it this way in closing. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" He did not spare his son. He will not be miserly from there on out. And in him, to those who would ask for water, you have living water. To those who would ask for bread, he gives you the bread of life. To those who are weary and tired, he would say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and find rest for your souls." To those who need salvation, he would say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." To those who would cry out for clothing, he offers his robes of righteousness. To those who would ask him for money, he says, "Come to me, because I have an inheritance that's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you." Oh, your money's going to fade. What even makes money money? You ever thought about that? So fading, but not what he offers you if you'll come to him. To those who would cry out for happiness because you're in despair, Psalm 16 tells us that he offers you eternal pleasures at his right hand forever. Embrace him. Embrace your dependence on him. Abide in him. Enter the dance. And what you'll find in the end is that though you come with 1,000 requests that He wants to hear, what you really want and what you really need is Him. In the name of God the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.